I was once discussing with friends of mine my summer holiday plans for the coming year. We were discussing plans together, talking about various places one could visit. And I said that I'd rather like to go to the United States. Hadn't been there before, and I'd quite like to go. And not least, I said, because I'd quite like to visit some of the churches over there. One of my friends, Peter, looked a bit surprised at this, not himself being a Christian believer, and then wanting to be cooperative and helpful, said, yes, he thought the church architecture in the States was quite interesting. The word church in his mind was immediately associated with buildings. To visit an American church is to go on an architectural tour. And I'm sure he spoke for thousands in what he said. In fact, if you were to go down to Heffer's tomorrow morning and ask for a book on Cambridge churches, you would expect it, I think, to describe interesting buildings rather than tell you about the people who meet in them. And it will contain photos of the most architecturally attractive. Now, when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy begin their letter to the Church of the Thessalonians, there was no thought at all of a building in their minds. Of that much we can be quite sure. The word translated church just means assembly, a gathering, much like ours this evening. A gathering of people described here in the opening greeting as people who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. People, in other words, to whom God has become a father, people who acknowledge Christ as Lord. And the exact spot at which they gathered is not of any great importance. It's never mentioned, any more than our church's identity is really determined by whether we're meeting in a round shape in the evening or an oblong shape in the morning. The church is distinguished not by the building in which it meets, but by what it is, by its being the people of God gathered in the presence of God around his word. Now, Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica very soon after it was founded. This is one of the earliest letters, maybe the earliest letter in the New Testament. And it's full of the enthusiasms of the early church planter and the early planted church. It was written just months, possibly just weeks, after Paul had actually been to this place, Thessalonica. And his visit is recorded in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And that visit of Paul was not a peaceful one. In fact, it seems that his visits seldom were. He enraged the Jewish authorities and disturbed the civil ones. And it wasn't long before he was sent packing. Not, in fact, by the authorities, but by the brethren, who decided that it was probably time he moved on to another place. But even in the course of that short visit to Thessalonica, a church was born. A miracle of God took place. And Paul thereafter never fails to thank God for that miracle. He writes, it's true, with much instruction to them on Christian living. But his letter is full of thankfulness. Later on in the letter, in fact, he urges them to imitate him in this, to rejoice always, to pray constantly, to give thanks in every circumstance. And as he begins his letter, we find him taking his own advice. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly remembering you, mentioning you in our prayers. So what in particular about these Christians at Thessalonica draws out the apostles' thanksgiving? Four things, at least. And here is the first. The first cause of thanksgiving is the way these people have changed. The Thessalonica to which Paul brought the gospel was typical of the pagan cities of the day. Previously, it seems to have had no Christian witness at all. Though the ground had been prepared for the gospel by the presence of the Jewish synagogue and the exposure of the Gentiles to the Old Testament scriptures. But there was no Christian community before he arrived. But now, as Paul writes, not very much longer, and probably from Corinth, Paul's mind is filled with thoughts of lives that have been changed. There are now, you see, in the place which he has recently visited, people who carry the authentic hallmarks of conversion, namely faith and love and hope. And he mentions all three in verse 3 in his opening sentence. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is faith in Christ, not in God merely undefined. Love is for the Christian brethren and for the outsiders, the outside world. And hope, of course, is no uncertain thing, but a confident expectation of the return of Christ in glory. Paul remembers the Thessalonians, and he remembers these things when he remembers them. And it warms his heart. Because the three together speak of lives that have been turned inside out. Now, we don't know just who these people were. Sometimes, as you'll be aware, at the end of his letters, Paul will mention individuals by name for one reason or another, single people out. He never does that at the beginning. He certainly doesn't do it here. He writes about them all collectively. We give thanks to God always for you all, because he's concerned here with the things which are true of them all, their faith, their hope, their love. No distinguishing personal characteristics. Because what is plain in these three things is that the whole existence of these people has been reorientated. Now they have a faith which directs them upward to Christ as Lord. They have a love which goes outward to others. They have a hope that carries them onwards to glory. And so it's plain that a whole new dynamic has come into their lives, which was not there before. They seem to work hard at their discipleship. They give themselves in love, and they're steadfast in their hope. They're not discouraged or downhearted by opposition. And Paul only has to remember what God has done in their lives to know that a real change has come about. These people haven't just taken up a new religion. This is not just their latest religious craze in the religious world. They've become new people. And that, of course, has been true ever since when anyone has turned to the same Christ whom Paul preached. And anything less than that is less than Christian. We do well to learn from Paul's example. Out of sight for him does not mean out of mind. Whereas for me, and maybe for others of us, I fear it often does. We mean to pray for people. We even say, oh yes, yes, I'll pray for you. And then we find we haven't. So easily done, isn't it? There was much prayer for China when China was in the news. When did you last pray for China, if you prayed then? How much do we pray for China now? God has purposes for China now, no less than when Tiananmen Square was in the headlines. It's easy to pray for the bereaved at the time of bereavement. It's harder to pray as time goes on. It's easy to pray for travellers going off to university as we wave them goodbye. It's harder to keep praying for them through the term and beyond. Paul thanks God always for you all, constantly remembering you in our prayers, is his word. And he prays for them thus because he remembers the way in which they've been changed. There may be a long way to go. He could doubtless remember many faults, but he gives thanks to God for the miracle that's taken place. He thanks God also as he remembers the way, secondly, in which they were converted. Before there could be faith, hope, and love in Thessalonica, there had to be the preaching of the gospel. These things didn't come from nowhere. Paul here calls it our gospel, verse 5 at the beginning. Elsewhere, he'll call it the gospel of God or of Christ, or just the gospel. It's one and the same. It's the message which he and his companions brought. Because though he says, in a slightly strange phrase really, our gospel came to you, it didn't travel on its own, it didn't grow wings and fly. It never does. There's no message without a messenger. And Paul brought the gospel. That is always going to be true, is it not? If the gospel is to come to Cambridge, it's going to come to the people in your street, in your college, in your office, wherever. You need to carry it. It won't come on its own. And it came in words. Again, it had to, because it's a message. But the gospel is not merely the presentation of an idea. It's the operation of a power. And where it is preached, the power of God is at work. It is, as Paul says elsewhere, the power of God to salvation. And it came to this place, not in word only, but in verse 5, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Three things: power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. The first two things, power and the Spirit, seem to refer to the way in which Paul preached. It wasn't dry and theoretical, but powerful and energized by the Spirit of God. And the third thing, full conviction, seems to refer to their response. That's to say, as they sat and listened to this strange, undreamt of message of Christ and Him crucified, they were given a deep inward persuasion of the truth of what they heard. They found themselves saying, yes, yes. I heard once of someone who was just discovering the truth of Christian things. He sat there with a Bible. He read it. It was a Bible with a margin. And as he went down the margin, again and again, he put in the side of it, yes, yes. It began to make sense. It came to him with conviction. May God grant that again and again amongst us in our church. I trust you pray for it, that our gospel may not be in word only, and that people listening may be deeply convinced of its truth. Paul is not here contrasting word and power, as some unwisely do, but he is saying that the power of God rested on the word. The gospel did not come in word only. And he adds, almost as an afterthought, at the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Both preachers and hearers knew that their lives gave credibility to the message. He's not making a big point of this here. He's just making the obvious point that the preacher, the Christian testifier at any level, must by their life back up the truth of what they say. Few things hinder God's work more than sin in the worker. And Paul is able to say, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And the fact that they responded in this way was proof to Paul of their election by God. Did you notice verse 4, which we just slipped over? We know, brethren, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. It's an astonishing comment to make, isn't it? Not just that God has chosen, but that Paul knows what God has done, that He has chosen them. And he's referring not to a decision which God made as Paul preached. He's not saying, well, we came and preached to you, and as you listened, God looked down and said, yes, I think I'll choose those. And what Paul is saying is that long before either he or his hearers were born, God had taken a decision which, as the gospel was preached, God Himself put into effect. We know that He has chosen you, for our gospel came to you in power and with conviction. And had God not made that choice, there would have been no point in Paul's going there. He could have preached his heart out, but the word would have gained no entry. And somehow we are never quite sure why. Maybe it's because we live in a society which is so used to democracy and one man, one vote and that sort of thing. But somehow we tend to think of it the other way around. We tend to say, well, if God has chosen people, what's the point in going? And it's the exact opposite of the truth, according to Scripture. Because God has chosen people, there is point in going. It wouldn't be otherwise. It would just be men at work. But because He has chosen, He sends His messengers to carry the message, the saving message, to the four corners of the earth. And in the believing response, God's chosen ones make themselves known. So if you're a true Christian sitting and listening tonight, if your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you've begun to know a love for others which is unnatural, supernatural, more than just you were born with. If you find yourself saying, my Christian faith is more important to me than anything else in the world, I'd rather lose anything than my hope in Christ. If that is true, then I hope you also know that this began in God's choosing of you, his loving choice and call. Do you see, they are beloved by God. This action of God is proof of his love. It did not begin in our own decision. Faith is his gift from beginning to end. Paul is unashamed to say it. And as he remembers it, he again lifts his voice in praise. Not just they've changed, but this is how and why. And he goes on to give thanks, thirdly, for the way in which they testified to Christ. Yesterday morning, sitting at my desk at about 9:10, I think, I had a phone call from York. It hadn't happened for a while. And as soon as I heard the voice, I knew who it belonged to and why it was speaking to me. The speaker actually announced my name over the phone with a slightly accusing tone rather than the speaker's own. Earlier this summer, the owner of the voice had sent me a message, an invitation, in fact, to a 65th birthday party, an invitation to which I had still not replied. You probably have a desk, and if it's anything like mine, it will have piles of paper, gradually changing shape and location, but not otherwise changing very much. And into one such pile on my desk, this particular message had gone, back in June, I think. And that, I'm afraid, was that. When the gospel message came to Thessalonica, it was rejected by many, but received by some. It made its way in. And having made its way in, it also came out. And Paul is full of praise that it did. It didn't just go in and disappear. And he's full of praise that it came out again from them, because that proved that it had really taken root. The fact that the gospel sounded forth, as he says in verse 8, from them, proved that they had truly received it. And if their response to it had not involved them in wanting to share it, then he would have wondered whether they'd ever really received it. See how he describes what happened. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. The beginning of their Christian experience was not easy. Doubtless their subsequent experience wasn't easy either. They received it in affliction. But it was that paradoxical mixture of joy and suffering. They received it in affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not one leading to the other, but both together. Pain caused by real faith and by others' reaction to it. And yet joy in the pain, knowing that it is for Christ. That is a very common experience for the Christian. Now, they were not the first to react this way. Paul, the rejected Pharisee, knew all about this pain and the joy, and even he was only imitating the Lord Christ himself. So they received the word. Their transformed lives were exemplary. Verse 7, they became an example to everybody else. Have you heard about those Thessalonican Christians? They're amazing. And from them, the gospel message reverberated throughout the whole province. The word of the Lord sounded forth. It's a marvelous word, that. It suggests somebody standing and banging a very, very loud gong. Loud enough, must have been very loud indeed, because it reverberated through the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. Paul even says it reverberated so loudly it put him out of a job. He'd gone there to preach the gospel, and they'd pinched his work. I don't imagine he meant it literally. The Lord's work is never finished, but the workers have been multiplied in this particular part of the world. He praises God that their conversion has led to testimony. It's an old observation, I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's a profound one, that the church exists for the benefit of its non-members. And though we may assent to that in theory and have heard it before, we need always to be asking whether it's true in reality. Am I a Christian for myself or for others? Is my group Christian for itself or for those who do not belong to it. The temptation is so great to be taken up more and more with merely internal and secondary matters. It may not be true for us this coming year that we cease to be a sounding board for the message of Jesus. Now lastly and briefly, he gives thanks at the end of the chapter for the way in which they had turned. The way in which they had turned. It's really the same point as the first one. At the beginning of the chapter, he tells of his own recollection of the change in them. Faith, hope, and love. And in the last two verses, 9 and 10, he speaks of the change that others had observed. It's the same change, but it's described in a different way. They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul is really making the same point at the end, because he never tires of describing and speaking of conversion. It means everything to him that people should turn and be real Christians. At the beginning, the trio is faith, hope, and love. Do just note the trio at the end. Turning, serving, waiting. Turning from idols, a word which suggests the great wrench that it caused to turn from the old life to the new. Idols which are visible and numerous and dead and false. Whereas the true God is invisible and is one and is living and true. And they've found him and they've become his servants. And wherever the same things are found, there's cause for praise. It's all by faith that present they cannot see the one in whom they've believed, but there will be a day when that is no longer so. Paul calls it the day of Christ and the day of wrath. And the chapter closes with them and with us waiting for that day. They turn to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you notice the marvellous realism of that closing verse? It's a mark of the false prophet in the Old Testament and ever since that he goes around preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace. He denies the reality of the wrath of God. It's a mark of the true prophet that he preaches of the wrath of God, but he goes on to tell of the mercy of God as found in Christ. And Paul tells us of both. The day of Christ will be an awful day for those who are not ready for it. But he knows that Jesus came into the world not to condemn, but to save. And he knows that these who trust in him and all sins are safe. Amen.